Really good to see you along this evening. Thank you for coming back. And if you're here for the first time during these meetings, really good to see you. And we trust the Lord will bless us as we think about his word and as we think about another aspect of Reformation truth this evening. I'd like to thank the Reverend Brown for the invitation to come along. Our brother has been busy with the Reformation Committee, and what an excellent work the Reformation Committee of our denomination has been doing. And I know our brother Reverend Brown has been taking a lot of responsibility in relation to the website, and we thank him very much for all of his work that he has been doing where that has been concerned. Today we're coming to think about the Protestant people liberated by the great high priest. And on Monday night, we thought about Martin Luther. We thought about his life. And we contemplated the amazing story that his life is, how God brought him out of darkness into light. And then we have been looking at the three basic truths that affected the whole of the Reformation. There were differences, of course, between the Reformation in England and the Reformation in Scotland, the Reformation in Geneva, the Reformation in Switzerland, the Reformation in Germany. But the German Reformation was how it all began. And the German Reformation gave three leading truths that all of the Reformed churches had in common. And we've been looking at these truths. Last night we thought about the Bible and how the authority of the scriptures was paramount, the importance of giving the people the Bible in their own language. And that's when we looked at the Protestant provision, the Bible, a book for everyone. And tonight we're going to think about the Protestant people. And we're thinking really what it means to be a Protestant. And it's not about having a sectarian label. It's not about having a cultural association. It's not about having a political badge. It's about having a faith. And what Martin Luther did in his discoveries through the scriptures, he discovered this great truth of what it means to be a Christian. And this is what it is, what it means to be a Christian. Now, do you remember Sunday evening? We're going to think about the greatest truth of all, how we are justified by faith in Christ alone. We sometimes talk about the five solas of the Reformation. The five solas of the Reformation are five basic statements that define not only what the Reformation was all about, but what the Bible is all about and what the gospel is all about and what Christianity is all about. And these five solas can be seen in all of this. Sola Scriptura, the scriptures alone. And we have been looking at last night the importance of the Word of God. Sola Fide, faith alone. Martin Luther certainly was saved through faith alone. And whenever we come on Sunday evening, we'll be thinking about faith and the importance of faith. But sola gratia, grace alone, how important that is. Faith depends upon God's grace. We'll think about that on Sunday evening too. Sola Christus, Christ alone. We'll touch upon that on Sunday evening, but we'll also touch upon that tonight. And we'll talk about faith and we'll talk about grace tonight. All of this is woven in all of these truths. And sola de gloria, to the glory of God alone. Whenever we think about this subject tonight, the Protestant people liberated by the great high priest, why are we Christians? We are Christians in order that we might glorify God. As the first answer in the Shorter Catechism states, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So let's think about this subject that we discover in the Word of God, that Luther rediscovered, this truth that is much misunderstood, this truth that a lot of people really haven't taken time to assimilate and put into practice. The priesthood of all believers. So we'll turn first of all to the scriptures and we'll read some verses from the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, and we'll read from the verse number 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let us have a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you in the name of our Saviour. We thank thee for your grace and your goodness. We thank thee, Father, for the word of God. We thank thee for the great miracle, which is the scripture. We thank thee for this truth that we're going to think about tonight. And we pray that you would touch our hearts and speak to our souls. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, my redeemer. Amen. Amen. Whenever we think of this subject, the priesthood of all believers, well, we're drawn, first of all, in the scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because if you notice what verse 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, Peter was writing to Christians. He was writing to all manner of Christians, older Christians, younger Christians, Christians in various degrees of maturity. He was saying to them all equally. He wasn't just saying to the elders, to the leaders within the work. He was speaking to all people. He was saying, but ye, do you see the plural there? But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, Luther rediscovered this truth, that the church wasn't about the Pope and the cardinals and the archbishops and the bishops and the priests. You see, the whole system of the priesthood locked up the way to God. And you had to come through the priest that you might get to God. And what Luther discovered was, this is not right. We don't need all of these clerical offices to get to God. We can come to God directly. We can come to God as priests ourselves. And of course, that totally demolished the priesthood, made the priest redundant. He was no longer required, because if every Christian was, in effect, the priest, well, that had great consequences. It had great consequences for the church. The church became a different kind of body. The church became a body that was more about the people than it was about the clerics. And that, of course, is right, because a church is not the building. A church is the people. Luther rediscovered that. It was a glorious, liberating truth. And that truth worked its way out into society at large. And it had profound impact upon European social life, European culture, European politics. Peter Stanton, whose book I have referred to earlier, his book called The Catholic Dissident, he said this about how this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, how it affected Europe. And I quote, "The debt that Europe in particular owes Luther for breaking the stranglehold of the late medieval Catholic Church over all aspects of life religious or otherwise, for his championing of the ideas of individual responsibility, freedom of conscience and worship, and for showing how powerful, well-entrenched elites can be confronted and vanquished if only you have courage. I would argue the case that we have democracy today in Europe because of Martin Luther. He made the ordinary common man realize how important he actually was in the eyes of God, that he wasn't somebody to be trampled over, to be trampled on. He wasn't somebody to be kept down, but he was a person of great importance. And although democracy didn't come immediately, it came eventually. But it is this truth and its impact upon the church that we're going to think about, because that's the key thing. That's the key thing. You see, what happens within the church does have consequences for a nation. When the church loses out with God, when the church goes its own way, and when the church sets aside the Bible, and when a church compromises the truths of God's word and of the gospel, the country will go in the wrong direction. And that's one of the reasons why our country is going down this helter-skelter route away from God, towards sin, towards sodomy, towards abortion, towards all kinds of evil, because the church has lost her power. But whenever God really begins to move in the church, the nation will be healed. And we need to realize this truth and see what it means and understand what it means for us. I need to appreciate what this means for me. How is it that we are a royal priesthood? Because if we truly are a royal priesthood, if this is what we are, this is what God says we are, then we need to have more elevated views as to what it means to be a Christian. And being a Christian, never put yourself down. And being a Christian, always realize that you can go to no higher place. Always realize that. You know, yes, we should be humbled because we're only poor, lost, sinful beggars. That's all we are. Deserving of hell. That certainly makes us humble. But when we think of what God's grace has made us, never let us diminish that. And I think there's nothing more encouraging than this subject. We are a royal priesthood. The first observation I wish to make about this subject is this. We want to consider the reality of the Christian priesthood, because perhaps you're sitting there and you're wondering, am I really a priest? Am I really a priest? How is this so? Well, we're going to think about this. And here we have a scripture, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And what this shows us is that this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers is very ancient. We find it in the New Testament, but we also find it way back in the Old Testament as well. And we're going right back to the days of the wilderness wanderings. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Israel was a kingdom of priests. Now you might say, only the Levites were priests. The children of Judah, they were not priests. And the children of Reuben were not priests. And the children of Manasseh weren't priests. So how is it that they were a kingdom of priests? Well, this is how it was. Every year, the high priest went into the holy place. Only once a year did he do it. He went into where the Ark of the Covenant was. He went through that veil where the Shekinah glory, the cloud which was the glory of God, came. And he went into that place. And he took blood and he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat. And the children of Israel, they waited and they waited and they waited. Then they heard him moving. They heard the bells. There was bells around the hem of the garment. The bells were rattling against the pomegranates along the bell of his garments. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. And they knew he was alive. The offering was accepted. They rejoiced. Once again, their sins were atoned for. It was a great day of atonement. But whenever that high priest went in for all of Israel, All of Israel went in with him. He was their representative. They were united to him. They were linked with him. It mattered to them all. And whenever all the priests did their work, whatever their work entailed, whether it was the work of the high priest or the work of the lesser priests, who day after day, year after year, were constantly there, killing, sacrificing, working at the laver, working at the brazen altar, working in the tent of the congregation, as they went about their business, they were doing that business for all of Israel. It wasn't for themselves, it wasn't for Levi, it was for the whole nation. So within the tribe of Levi, Levi did the work for everyone. And it was Levi and its work that caused God to call Israel a kingdom of priests. And so we begin to understand how we are priests. It is because of our identity with the greatest priest of all, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luther clearly grasped this doctrine and this truth. And here's a great statement. Luther's commentary on 1 Peter. "For we must yet again state that this word priest should become as common as the word Christian." Just as we use the word Christian to describe a follower of Christ, so we should use the word priest to describe a follower of Christ. That's what Luther believed. And I think that's a significant picture, because there's the statue of Luther with the church behind him. This is how he now defined the church: a company of people. The people, they were a holy priesthood. Some other things that Luther said, just listen to them as I give you the quotes, because it helps us get into the mind and soul of the man. "And just as you're not called a Christian because you have much gold or wealth, so you're not called a priest because you wear a tonsure or long robe, but for this reason, that you come into God's presence." You see, the priest claimed, and still in Romanism today, the priest still claims that he is a reserve of grace which is his to give. You go into the confessional, you get his forgiveness. You get him to say that mass that your loved one might maybe get out of purgatory a little faster, and you're depending on him, depending on him, depending on him, depending on the grace that he gives. He has access to God that you don't have. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And Luther said, no, no, no. We all go into God's presence. We are priests. He says, not what the priests did in ancient times. They went into the tabernacle. They did their work. In later times, they went into the temple. They went into the court of priests. They went into that place that only the priest could go to. And the high priest went into the place that no other priest could go into, the Holy of Holies. And this was done continually. They entered into the presence of God. But what happened when Jesus died? The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. Now there was access to God. And we are priests because we have free access to the very presence of a holy God. Isn't this wonderful? Luther also said, "Let no one be troubled as to those whom the people call priests. Let everyone call them as he pleases, but abide thou by the pure word of God. And what this book calls priests, do thou call priests also." Don't go around giving certain men this title of priests as if they are special apart from other people. They are not. If the word of God calls all Christian priests, let us call all Christian priests. Luther was very adamant about this. Now let's go on and think about something else. We're setting the basis here for this doctrine. And now let's get to the very heart of it. We've already implied it when we talked about how Israel was united to the great high priest. And we're going to think about the greatest high priest of all, Jesus Christ. The reason for the Christian priesthood is Christ. You see, a Christian, it's a great name, it's a title, it began as a nickname. The believers were first called Christians at Antioch. They were the followers of Christ, but it was a good name, a follower of Christ. It doesn't just mean a follower of Christ. In New Testament terminology, the term Christian means someone that is united to Christ. And because Christ is a priest, we are priests in him, in his work. We are liberated by him. The reason for the Christian priesthood, let's take it step by step. First of all, we have the image, the picture here of the chief cornerstone. So look again there at 1 Peter chapter 2, this passage that we are looking at. And let's look at the verses 6 and 7. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And here Peter is taking the image of a temple, a building, a holy building. It's manufactured out of stones. Stones have been taken. The stones have been laid into place. Stones have been selected in order that they might fit together to make this building. But the first stone that is laid is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And all the other stones rest upon this chief cornerstone. This chief cornerstone is the main support for the whole building. Take the chief cornerstone away and the foundation has gone. In today's terminology, the chief cornerstone is the foundation. A building cannot stand if there's no foundation. There has to be a good foundation. If the ground is soft, you go down and down and down and you pile and you pour concrete. You have to be on firm ground or the building will not stand. This was the job of the chief cornerstone in ancient times. And the whole building, of course, is linked to a foundation, isn't it? Even the roof is linked to a foundation. If the foundation is not right, even the roof will not be supported. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. All of Christ's work is fundamental to us as Christians. If Christ did not come as a virgin, if Christ did not come born of a virgin, if Christ did not come to live that holy life, if Christ did not come to suffer and to die, if Christ did not rise again, if Christ was not interceding for us in heaven today, and if Christ had not done all of this for us, then we could not be Christians. It is our unity with the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us what we are. He is our chief cornerstone. But how is it that a sinful people such as we are, and we are sinners, how is it that we can be united to Christ? Well, this is where faith comes in. Sola fide, faith alone. We are united to Christ by faith. We are joined to Christ by faith. The stones all rested on the chief cornerstone. And so it is. By faith we rest upon Christ. We lean upon Christ. We're united to Christ by faith. Martin Luther said, the incomparable grace of faith is this, that it unites the soul to Christ as the wife to the husband, by which mystery, as the apostle teaches, Christ and the soul are made one flesh. Isn't that beautiful? The incomparable grace of faith is this, that it unites the soul to Christ. And he takes the picture of a husband and a wife. He takes the picture of a marriage. And of course, that is another great New Testament picture of the unity that we have with Christ. The Apostle Paul spoke to the wife, and he said that she was to obey her husband, but he also spoke to the husband, and he said he was to love the wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. It is a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of deep love. And here we are told in the scriptures that Christ is united to us as a husband is united to his wife. The church is the bride of Christ. And it is by faith that we are joined to him, that we become one with him, one with Christ. And so if Christ is our high priest, then we are one with him in that priesthood. This is what the scripture is teaching us. If we are united to Christ by faith, then it necessarily follows that when he died, we died with him. He died, and we died with him. We died in him. How is this? Well, turn with me over to the book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and the verses 4 through to 6. And what do we read there? Romans chapter 6, the verse 4. Here Paul talks about this unity that we have with Christ. Now, he talks about baptism here. He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about a deeper baptism. Water baptism is only representative of the deeper baptism that takes place. The baptism whereby we are baptized as Christians into the very body of Christ. And water baptism is like the confession of that. So notice what this verse says. Romans 6 and 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So Christ on that cross, he died. And our sins, they died with him. The guilt of our sins died with Christ. You see, our sins make us guilty. But the guilt of our sins died with Christ on that cross. Therefore, we died with Christ. A priest was all about sacrifices. Christ sacrificed, not a lamb or a goat or a bull. He sacrificed himself on that cross. As he sacrificed himself, and as we are united to him, our sins were offered there on that cross. And therefore the guilt is gone. Martin Luther said, Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sin, death, and condemnation. Let faith step in, and then sin, death, and hell will belong to Christ. And grace, life, and salvation to the soul. Sin, death, and hell. Christ took all of that in order that grace, life, and salvation might come to us. Do you know tonight, are you sure of this in your heart and in your soul, that Christ has taken your sin and your death and your hell? Do you know that? Have you the assurance of that? Because if you don't know that, and if you're not aware of that, and if you're not trusting in that, if you're not trusting in Christ, if you're not united to him, we're not talking here about becoming a member of a church or going through the rites and ordinances of a church. We're talking here about your real unity with Christ through faith. Has that been your experience? Are you resting upon him? There's nothing more important in order that you might have grace, life, and salvation that is found in Christ. You must have this knowledge that he has taken your guilt upon that cross. Yes, to be united to Christ means that the Lord Jesus Christ, bless God, has taken our sin and he has died for us. And then this unity that we have with Christ, it means that we are made righteous through him. So if Christ died for us and we died with him, then when he rose again, we rose with him. Therefore, we can enjoy his righteousness. Turn with me over to another passage. It is the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 21. Notice there what Paul wrote. Luther called this the great exchange. For God hath made Christ to be sin for us. For he hath made him to be sin for us. So Christ took our sin. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, as a consequence of him dying for us and taking our place. We are made the righteousness of God in him. Now in ancient times, the priest always had to be, the cleansed had to be purified, had to go through special purifications because he was doing a holy work. And yet none of the ancient priests were holy. None of them were sinless. But they had to be set apart. They had to be anointed. And great care was taken in all of this. There was a representation of purity. And yet none of them were absolutely pure. But when Christ came along, we are told that he was holy. He was harmless. He was set apart from sinners. This high priest who became us. This high priest who became man. And we are given a perfect righteousness through him, made absolutely righteous in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll go on and explain exactly what that means on Sunday evening. So if Christ is our chief cornerstone, if he is our foundation, if we are truly united to him, and if we are united to him by faith, and if we have died with Christ, and if we have been made righteous through Christ, then it follows that as Christ as our priest prays, and Christ prays for us, he intercedes for us, as he prays for us, we are praying through him. We are there in heaven. We are there in heaven as the priests of God with Christ, in Christ, right there in the presence of God. And there's a great text I want to show you that brings this out as nothing else does. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 6. Look at what it says. Many a time I've quoted this in prayer because it's a verse that's so full of assurance. We have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And again, Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to all kinds of Christians within the church. He's writing to the people in the pew as well as the man in the pulpit. He's writing to those who give out the communion as well as those who receive the communion. He's writing to them all. And he says, we have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And you see, there Christ is. He's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's ever living to make intercession for us, and we are there with him. We are there with him. Dear Christian tonight, you're in the very presence of God with Christ. You have access to the Father with Christ because you're in him. You're one with him. You're a priest with him. And then there's one other aspect of this that takes us right to the zenith, takes us right to the very mountaintop. We also reign with Christ because Christ is a priest who is a king. He's a royal priest. Isn't this what Peter has already said? We have noticed it. We are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Are we royal priests through Christ? Oh, yes, we are. Turn with me over to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Coming now to the apocalypse. That's the Greek name for the book of Revelation. It means the unveiling. Turn back the curtain. See the mysteries that are found behind the veil. What mysteries there are in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, in the verse 9. And what do we read? We're reading about the people who are in glory. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Just stop there a moment. This is our union with Christ. We are redeemed by his blood, one with Christ through his blood. It's a consequence of that. Verse 10 says, God has made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. Kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. Are we truly kings and priests? If we are kings and priests, then that indeed gives us a most remarkable and elevated view as to what it means to be a Christian. This is a quote from Martin Luther. I'm going to read it to you. It gives us a tremendous insight into the man. I'll read it and then we'll talk about it. Every Christian is by faith so exalted above all things that in spiritual power he is completely Lord of all things, so that nothing can do him any hurt. Yea, all things are subject to him and are compelled to be subservient to his salvation. This is a spiritual power which rules in the midst of enemies and is powerful in the midst of distresses. A spiritual empire in which there is nothing so good, nothing so bad, as not to work together for my good, if only I believe. You see, Luther really believed this, that he was both a king and a priest. That's why he could endure what he endured. That's why he could go to Worms, knowing that if Charles V had his way, he would be burnt to death. That's why he could go and stand alone before that august assembly of prelates, of cardinals, of princes, and of the emperor himself, knowing that the Pope wanted him dead. That's why he could do that. That's why he could stand alone. That's why he showed such courage in those difficult and trying days, because he knew he was a king and a priest. He knew, yes, they may take the body and they may destroy my body, but God reigns. We will reign on the earth and the church will triumph and the cause of God will triumph. That's why he said, every Christian is by faith so exalted above all things that in spiritual power he is Lord of all things, so nothing can do him any hurt. All things are subject to him and are compelled to be subservient to his salvation. Paul put it another way. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Just apply this for a moment to where we're at in the world at this time. You think of this nation that we live in. It's so godless. It's so wicked. You think of what's going on at Westminster. You think of the wicked people that are in government. And you think of their plans. You think of their programs. And they have no thought of God. And those today who stand by the old book, those who stand for basic principles like life for the unborn child, those people are vilified. The woman must have the right to choose to kill her unborn child. And those who say, no, 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 that child should be allowed to live. The most vulnerable in society. The most vulnerable in society is the child in the mother's womb. And yet that child can be taken and killed at the womb of a woman. And the law legislates it so to be. We live in a corrupt nation. That's just one example of how corrupt our nation has become. And we can despair and we can wonder, where are things going? There seems to be no depth to depravity to which we are sinking. We hear reports from the mainland of schools who have to allow boys to go to school, little boys dressed in girls' clothes, dressed in dresses and skirts, and those who say it's wrong are vilified. There's no depth to depravity to which we are sinking. And we can despair, but yet we should not despair. Because as Christians, you know, we may be despised. We may be laughed at. We may be scorned. We eventually may be persecuted. We may be thrown into prison for saying such things. But yet, we're still kings and priests. We're on the side of the Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? All things will work out for his glory and for his good. All we have to do is stand by the basic principles of God's word. Don't give in one inch. All we have to do is to be steadfast. Here we still stand, to be faithful to God. God's cause will triumph. That's what kept Luther going. He knew that God's cause would triumph. That's why he could write that great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." Oh, just think about this. What an encouragement it is just to understand what we are. Just think about it in relation to your own life, your own situation, your own circumstance. I don't know what trials you have at home, what burdens you have, what prayers you have been bringing before the Lord, what tears you've been shedding, and it seems there has been no answer, no response. We all have burdens. We all have cares. We all have things that causes the deepest grief and alarm. Dear believer, you're one with Christ. He's praying for you, and you're praying to God through him. You have access to God directly through him. Oh, what a prospect. What a reality. What a truth. There's nothing more wonderful than this, just to know that we are priests and we are kings. The church reigns. You know, there's two kingdoms in this world. Apart from all the nations that are in the world, there's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness and there's the kingdom of God's dear Son. Whose kingdom is going to triumph? Is it the kingdom of darkness? Is Satan going to win the battle? Is he? Oh no. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son doth his successive journeys run. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you really believe that? And if we are one with Christ, then we reign with him. Praise his name. Let's move on now and think about the responsibility of the Christian priesthood. And there you see a familiar photograph, because now we're thinking about your responsibility. You see, being a priest, it was a great responsibility. In ancient times, the Levites had a solemn duties to perform. And if we are priests, then we have solemn duties. This is not an option. If you're a Christian, you're a priest. And if you're a priest, you have things to do for God. I can't state that more earnestly than that. I cannot be solemn enough about that. I want you to get this. You know, some Christians think, I'll leave the total dedication to other people. I'll just drift in and out, and I'll try and keep things together. I'll try and have a decent, respectable name, but I haven't time for this and I haven't time for that, and I can't get to the prayer meeting. And you're a priest. You're a priest. It's your duty. It's responsibility before God. I want you to understand this. We have a responsibility to God that we should think about every day. I have boiled the responsibilities we have as priests into four categories here, as you can see. So let's just think about them. As priests, we have a responsibility to the church. You see, if we are one in Christ, and Christ's body is one, if we are one in Christ, then we should appreciate that within the fellowship to which we belong, we are one through Christ with our brethren and sisters. And there's one basic outcome of all of that. We should be communicant members of the fellowship to which we belong. And we ought to be. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 9, and the verse 26. Acts, chapter 9, the verse 26. What do we read there? Saul of Tarsus, just converted, new convert, leaves Damascus where they wanted to kill him, arrives at Jerusalem. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he wanted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. It wasn't very encouraging for a young Christian, was it? And I suppose if a Saul of Tarsus walked through our door, someone that was an out-and-out enemy against God and against the gospel, someone whom we despise because of what they had done and accomplished, was opposed to God. And if they walked in and sat down and professed to be a Christian and wanted to belong to the church, there'd be a few people would say, no, better wait and see. So we can totally understand what way the disciples thought here. But it still wasn't very encouraging. But it didn't put them off. You see, too many of us, we get put off by other people. We get put off by what people say or what we think they say or what we think they're thinking, and they look at us the wrong way and we get all offended and we get the hump on our back. But it didn't put Paul off, because he knew he was one in Christ. It wasn't about the others, it was about the Lord. But he wanted to join himself to the disciples. That word join, it means to glue. He wanted to glue himself to the disciples. He wanted to become one with the disciples because he knew he was one with them. And that's what church membership is about. It's about becoming one in a public, confessional way. Becoming one with the other brethren and sisters in the church. And if you're one with them by virtue of unity with Christ, then why not take the step and become a communicant member? The word communicant, it actually means to commune, to a fellowship with. We have fellowship with our brethren and sisters in Christ, so why not become communicant members? You see what I am saying. And let's just think about it in terms of communion itself. And in our denomination, and I'm very glad about this, communion is not just for the communicant members, it's for all believers. And I believe an open table is so important because the Church of Christ is bigger than any one fellowship or any one denomination. And when people profess Christ and belong to Christ, we are all one with them. The Church of Christ transcends beyond denominational boundaries. And therefore, all believers who are walking with God should be welcome to come to the table. But when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we call it communion. We're associating ourselves with our brethren and sisters in Christ. It's about communing with Christ and communing with one another in Christ by partaking of the bread and the wine. And the communion feast, in a deeply spiritual way, I don't use the word celebration in a frivolous worldly way, but in a deeply spiritual way, in a humble and reverent way, the communion feast celebrates our oneness with Christ, as nothing else does. And therefore, the communion feast should never be treated as an optional extra in the life of the believer. The communion feast is a place where we are spiritually nourished as we feed by faith upon Christ. We don't feed physically upon Christ, but by faith we feed upon Christ through partaking of the elements. You know, the Lord gave us these sacraments. The sacraments are tangible things. Water, baptism, it's a tangible thing. It represents the washing of the soul by the Holy Ghost as the water is washed over the body. And so it is with the Lord's Supper as we partake and as our taste buds are excited by the bread and by the wine. By faith we taste of Christ afresh. It is a precious, precious thing. So as Christian priests, we have a deep responsibility to the church. Let us always see that, realize that. As Christian priests, we have a responsibility to teach. We are to be teachers, and I'm using the word teach here in terms of the corporate duty of the church, the public duty of the church to which we're all a part of. We are called as a church to be teachers. Martin Luther, it was Martin Luther that really saw the Christian minister. He didn't see the man who preached the word as a priest. All Christians were priests, but the man who preached the word was a minister. He was called to serve the priests and to lay God's word before them and to serve the priests with the word of God. And this is what he said about this. Therefore, we are all priests, as many of us as are Christians. But the priests, as we call them, and by this he meant those who were priests as the church called them. But the priests, as we call them, are ministers chosen from among us who do all that they do in our name. And the priesthood is nothing but a ministry. And so it was Martin Luther that really articulated this, the importance of a ministry. And the minister's function is to teach the word to the flock and to the congregation. And it's a most important aspect of the church's ministry. In fact, it is the most important thing that the church does in a public way, is teach the word of God. Tell me, when you come to church, do you come for the word? We've talked about the priest. He is a man who goes into the very presence of a holy God. He goes into the presence of God. Sometimes we do special things to attract people to get them in, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, we should come for God. We should come for God. If we come for a testimony, and I think it's great that the Orange District is having the Martin Brothers for this testimony night on Saturday night. Great opportunity. Great stories to tell. But when those men come, they will come to bring the gathering into the very presence of God to show those who are there what God has done for them. So whatever takes place in the church, we come for God. But ultimately we come for the word. We come because we want to hear the word. We want to hear God speaking to us. We want to be brought into the very presence of God. Do we come for the word? Do we hunger for the word? Have we a thirst for the word? The church's role is to teach. And it is so important that we have the word of God constantly as the center focal point of our worship. You know, before Luther, the church had lots of theatre. And by theatre, I meant there was the choirs that did the singing and their chants and their special music. And Luther, he set the congregation free. He wrote hymns. The people started to sing. They never enjoyed that before because he believed the church was the people, was the congregation. And therefore, the people were the priests. Let the people sing. It was all about the people worshipping God themselves. In this day and age, in some church circles, there's almost a return to medieval times. There is performance in churches, and there is theatre in churches, and there are praise bands in churches, and it's all about performing. But God wants us to come for the word. And that must be the most important thing, and that must not be detracted from at all. This is why our pulpit is in the middle. Our Reformed church has a pulpit in the middle. It's all about the word. It's all about the word. And so the church has a role to teach. But as Christian priests, we have another job to do. We need to sacrifice. The priest was a sacrificer. Yes, the priest in old times was a teacher, and I should have said that. In ancient times, the priest was a teacher as well as offering sacrifices. But they offered sacrifices. And in this New Testament age, we offer sacrifices as priests. What kind of sacrifices do we offer? Well, here's the first one. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, the verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, the verse 15. Notice there what Paul wrote. And Peter actually said the same thing or something similar in that passage that we read. But let's look at it from Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So when we praise God, we offer a sacrifice of praise. Always take time to praise God. Always take time to be grateful to God. In your prayers, never rush into God's presence with your shopping list, but take time to praise God, to do as the hymn writer said, count your many blessings, name them one by one. And what a positive, rewarding thing it is just to think about what God has done for your soul. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, the psalmist said, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We are to offer the sacrifices of praise. Here's something else we need to offer. Come with me over to the book of Romans chapter 12. The verse 1. This is deeply challenging. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We need to present our bodies as living sacrifices. This body that we have has been given to us by God. One of the great phrases that come out of the Protestant Reformation was sola de gloria, to the glory of God alone. And God has given us these bodies, and we should use these bodies for his glory. Paul actually said it is our reasonable service. It's a reasonable thing to do. We can reason this out. There's plenty of logic for it. If we are saved, if we are Christians, then let us use our bodies for the Lord. Don't waste them. Something else we sacrifice. Turn with me this time to something that Paul wrote, something else that Paul wrote, the book of Ephesians chapter 5, the verse 16. Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. The word redeem, it means to buy. Whenever you buy something, you sacrifice money. and we're to buy back the time. We're so guilty of wasting time, squandering time, time we could spend better for God. We spend it in frivolous things. We all do it. We're to redeem the time. You using your time for the Lord. Something else we can offer. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the verse 2. What do we read there? Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. The first day of the week, that was the first day, the day for worship. The church was to present their offerings. Giving your offering in the course of a meeting on the Lord's day, that's an act of worship. We worship God with our giving. And we should give our tithe, and we should give our offering, and we should set money aside for God, for the work of God, for the glory of his name. The final example of a sacrifice we all can make is 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 15. And just while we're looking that up, perhaps you're thinking, I don't have much money. There's not much I can give. There's others can give more than me. Well, you always think of the widow. She gave those two mites. And the Lord said she has given more than anyone else. It wasn't valuable. You know, what she gave was not valuable in the sight of men. It was valuable in God's sight. Because it meant a lot to her. It represented a lot to her. It took a lot for her to give that. And the Lord loves the cheerful giver. So you may feel I can't give much. But when you give it from the heart, give it for the Lord. She didn't know the Lord watched her. I don't think she ever knew the Lord saw her. But the Lord was watching her there. And he commended her offering. The Lord is pleased with what we offer when we do it for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 15. The example of Paul himself. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Paul gave his all for the Corinthian church, and indeed for all of the churches. He gave his all. He says, I'm going to spend, I'm going to be spent. I'm going to burn out for God. For the good of God's people, for the salvation of sinners. I'm going to give everything I have, and so he did. Notice what he said. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. It seems as though he says, the more I do for you and the more I love you, the less you appreciate it, but still I'll keep doing it. And he was doing it for the Lord, you see. Sometimes we can be so fickle, can't we? And we can be so hypersensitive. And someone looks at us the wrong way and suddenly we're, well, it puts us off serving God. And that should never be the case. It's all about the Lord and giving ourselves for the Lord. And Paul had this vision, you see, of souls were perishing, of the needs of God's people, of the flock that needed pastored, and he was just going to do all. And he did spend and be spent, and he went to the place of death, and he died, and he was executed. We know that from history that is recorded outside the book of Acts. He did all. He did all. We think of the Protestant Reformation. We think of the great sacrifices. We think of what happened in the Netherlands whenever Charles V set up the Spanish Inquisition, and thousands of godly people who followed the teachings of Martin Luther, they were butchered and they were tortured. And they went to death. And I feel for Martin Luther because he knew all that was happening. People that were following the things that he had set forth, that he had written, they were dying, and yet he was never called to die. And he felt the burden of all of that. So many were willing to give all for the Lord. What are you willing to give for the Lord? It is my prayer that before this meeting is over, that we all will bow our heads and we all will say, Lord, I haven't been using my life for you as I should have been using my life. I haven't been fulfilling this role of priest as I ought to have been. Lord, I'm dedicating myself to you, because what this great doctrine of priesthood of all believers, it teaches entire and complete consecration. There's one final aspect of the work of the Christian priest I want to share with you. And it's our duty as interceders to pray. Christ is our priest. He prays for us, doesn't he? And if Christ prays for us, then it follows that we should be in prayer. We too should be interceders. And again, we have a great example, again from the life of the Apostle Paul. And we're turning now, and this will be the final reference tonight. We're turning to the book of Romans chapter 9. The book of Romans chapter 9. This is the most challenging, the most humble point of all. Paul here was talking about his own people, the Jewish people. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. What he was about to say was so solemn, he wanted those who read it to understand he really meant it. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. God knows, the Holy Ghost knows, Christ knows it. What I say is the truth. What was he going to say? That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What did he mean by that? If it was possible for me to go to hell to see my family saved, I would do that. That's what he was saying. Now we know that wasn't possible. We know it wasn't possible. But yet he had the willingness, and God knew he really meant it. Such was the passion that he had in his prayers for those who were dying in sin. He was an interceder. That was the spirit of Christ. Christ, as our interceder, actually did in spirit go to hell on that cross because he suffered the penalty that our sins deserve, and sin's penalty is hell. Christ suffered that. Our interceder, our great high priest in heaven, he suffered more for us than we will ever realize. And what Paul was doing was he was stepping into the Christ life. He was stepping out of the self life and he was stepping into the Christ life. It was not about Paul, it was about Christ. It was about what Christ had done for him. And he understood what Christ had done for him, and therefore he was setting self aside and he was saying, Lord, if it were possible for me to go to hell, that I might suffer eternally so that people might be saved, I would do that. Oh, what love that was. Are we truly praying for the lost? So I think of men like Luther and Calvin and Knox. The thing that challenges me more than anything is that these were men of prayer. Men who knew God. Men who could enter right into the very presence of God, who could struggle and agonize before God in prayer. God was real to them. They were in the depths, and I'm in the shallows. That's how it feels. But yet there's power for us to serve Christ today in this, our generation. We can't serve Christ in the 16th century. We can't fight those battles over again. We can't do it. We can't live in the days of Wesley and Whitfield whenever England was turned upside down and Ireland too with the simple preaching of the evangel. But we live in these days. And God is still the same. And what God has given us is the same what God gave to those men. We just need God to work afresh in our hearts. And why can he not do it? Because are we not the priests of God? But we do need a spirit of dedication. We do need a spirit of consecration. We do need that spirit whereby we will give ourselves to God and say, Lord, do what it takes. Use me for my glory, for your glory. We think of this land and where it is tonight. If God doesn't work here, and when I say here, I mean in the hearts of all of God's people everywhere. If God doesn't work in our hearts, he's not going to heal our land. So what a responsibility we have to our nation, gathering such as this. We need to rise to the challenge and realize our potential. We are the priests of God. Let's bow for prayer. Just as our eyes are closed, I wonder, brethren and sisters, are we willing to pray and ask God to take our lives? Are we willing to confess our sins? Are we willing to yield ourselves to God in a new way? That God might take us up and use us, that we might go forward for God in this world.